Hi, I'm Eric Dama, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you here again in studio. And I know last time we started a series where we're asking the question, just how important is doctrine to our devotions as Christians? And that's because we're reviewing one of the articles you wrote here in spring of 2016 titled Oswald Chambers, Personal Piety Combined with Flawed Theology. For the listener, that's issue number 132. Now, last week we got into all sorts of doctrines that were behind Oswald Chambers' wayward teaching, but we had left off in an area that we wanted to get into, and that is this idea of total surrender and how it ties into something that many mystics refer to as the dark night of the soul. And you mentioned this on page 2 of your article. Explain, how does that tie into what Chambers was teaching, Bob?
Well, his biographer included a whole chapter on the dark night of the soul.
Okay.
And this terminology, the dark night of the soul, comes from Christian mystics.
Okay.
And I don't know myself the first one to use it, but it's often credited to the Catholic mystic St. John of the Cross.
Okay.
And I found a website. It's a Catholic website, and it's lauding Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
And this particular website says that her whole life was a dark night of the soul.
Oh, boy.
She never had the peace of God in her heart.
Yeah.
And she worked, and gave, but never got out of the dark night of the soul.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, you mentioned, Bob, to me before we began, that one of the common experiences or desires for those who are mystics engaged in this dark night of the soul is they're desiring to have revelation, aren't they?
Yeah, they want God to speak to them.
Sure.
And so if God goes silent, they're in this dark night of the soul.
Right.
And they despair, and they don't know what's wrong. They don't know what they did wrong. And they sometimes just can't get out of it.
Right.
And I quote in my article, top of page 3, first column, a quote from Chambers' biographer. Only 3 times during the past 4 years had Oswald been conscious of God speaking personally to him. And so he had to have an experience.
Isn't that something?
To get him out of that state. Now, I was thinking about that. How do you know God ever spoke personally to you? What does that sound like?
Right.
It's some sort of a subjective impression.
Right.
It's something a lot of people seek.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people talk about it.
Yeah.
Some people write devotional books that are supposedly Jesus speaking to them.
Right.
I critiqued one. But see, Eric and I would say God speaking to us is what the Scripture does.
Exactly.
The Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God.
Amen.
So God is speaking to us. The only question is whether we're going to believe Him or not.
Exactly. That's the issue.
Okay. Assuming we can understand what the passage is saying.
Right.
But we have a lot of help with that. A lot of tools.
Yeah.
That I think are fantastic.
Right.
To help me understand the Scripture.
Yeah.
And so we can understand what God has said.
Yeah.
Through Scripture. But he didn't have that because he didn't view Scripture as something to be taken literally.
Yeah.
And he didn't think that was beneficial.
Right.
So he went through this dark night. Now, when he got out of it, it was when some flash of light. Let me quote this here. The biographer cites Chambers' words. And like a flash, something happened inside me, and I saw that I had been wanting power in my own hand, so to speak, that I might say, look what I have by putting my all on the altar. Wow. So then he got out of that state and ended up with his total surrender.
Sure.
Now, you're always trying to say, okay, why won't God speak to me? And yeah. Why doesn't God do something? And
right.
We're fishing around in the dark.
Yeah.
Now, contemplating this, because it's been so many years since I was around that sort of thing.
Yeah.
If your life is grounded on believing the promises of God,
yeah,
and not your own subjective state, why would you ever go into darkness?
Right. Amen.
Unless you quit believing.
Exactly.
Long as you believe the promises of God, you always have the same hope and joy and confidence.
Yeah, that's right.
And so we need to be grounded in what the Holy Spirit-inspired authors have said.
Amen.
And my experience, if I can use that term,
yeah,
is that if we preach the Word of God clearly for what it says,
yeah,
and make applications that logically follow from the text,
right,
and help people understand the implications,
yeah,
of what God has said and God has done, people don't enter darkness, they enter the light.
Amen. Well said.
If they believe.
That's right.
We don't have to be in darkness.
Well,
we don't have to wait for God to come along and speak to us, because He already has.
That's right. And in the promises that He gives us in Scripture, that's where our hope is. In fact, I'll be preaching this coming weekend out of Romans 4, 17 through 25. And one of the points that Paul makes is Abraham believed the promises of God. And the point being is his outward circumstances were really horrible. He was old, and his wife was way too old to have children. And so circumstances and what they saw by their sight would indicate they could never have the promised seed as God had promised them, but they trusted in God's word. And that's parable.
Everything depended on something Abraham couldn't do.
Exactly. And so that's the paradigm that we have for the rest of us. We're not to live by circumstances, by things that we see, by anything tangible, by any experience. We're to live by the promises of God. Now, we don't have direct revelation as God gave to the prophets and apostles as He spoke to them personally, but we have the revelation from Scripture. I don't mean to say it's not personal. What I'm saying is we have from Genesis to Revelation the revelation of God given to the prophets and apostles, and so we have the Word of God too, and therefore we have the promises of God just like Abraham did, just like all of the other saints that we see listed in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's what we have to believe. We can't live by circumstances, otherwise we'll end up in the
dark night of the soul.
Dark night of the soul, yeah.
Yeah, waiting to see if God's going to get us out of it.
Yeah, amen.
Rather than believing the promises of God.
Right.
I notice as I answer readers.
Yeah.
And if you email me readers, I do answer.
Yeah.
A lot of times I point them to promises that they can believe.
Amen.
And we have our confidence grounded in the promises of God. And they were given by the Holy Spirit,
yes,
once for all.
Yes.
They're not going to go away.
Right, right.
They're not going to be nullified.
Yeah.
And they're not going to fail, because God cannot lie.
Amen.
The Bible says that.
That's right. It's so exciting.
Now, there are false teachers who will say, God promised you to be wealthy in this life.
Right, right.
When He didn't.
Yeah, even they'll lie.
But the problem isn't the promises of God. It's that God never promised that.
Yeah, exactly.
The promises of the TV preacher have no power.
Right, right.
Promises of God do.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, into this milieu of Chambers and his total surrender.
Yeah.
Keswick, we talked about last week.
Right.
The let go and let God.
Yeah.
You had denominations developing here in America, grounded in second blessing doctrines.
That's right.
A.B. Simpson believed in a second blessing doctrine.
Yeah.
The first denomination I was part of was the Assemblies of God.
Yeah.
They had a second blessing doctrine.
Sure, sure.
Okay. Second blessing doctrines are almost part and parcel of much of American evangelicalism.
Yeah.
As it was in Britain.
Yeah, and they're so problematic, Bob, because at the end of the day, with a second blessing doctrine, whatever form it may be, you end up having a two-tiered Christian.
Yeah.
You have Christians that are...
The early ones were often holiness doctrines.
Yeah, yeah.
You achieved holiness some of them even saying sinless perfection,
right,
or some version of the victorious life.
Yeah, Anna Whitehall Smith.
Yeah, there was a doctrine. That was the second blessing doctrine.
Yeah.
And so this is just what we were grounded in here.
Right.
And we need to realize it was all false.
That's right.
Chambers' doctrine is false.
Amen.
It will not help us.
Right. Well said.
So all of these, whatever they were, whether it was tongues, healing, total surrender, personal holiness beyond what ordinary Christians have,
yeah,
second blessings, I'm going to quote something I say in my article.
Right.
They all assumed that there are two types of Christians, the ordinary ones and those who had received a version of the second blessing.
Yeah.
And you wanted to avoid being ordinary at all costs.
Yeah.
If you had to go to England, go.
Sure.
You have to do something so that you don't have this dreaded outcome of being an ordinary Christian.
Yeah, how horrible, huh? Wow. So, yeah. Now, Bob, I love your saying being an ordinary Christian is an extraordinary thing.
Amen.
And the reason why...
Well, really, these second blessing teachings really belittle what God has done for us in Christ.
Amen. Yeah, that's right. You know, one thing I was going to mention, Bob, is one of the issues, too, is how sanctification is defined by these second blessing holiness movements. What you and I have shown in some of the messages that we've given, especially in our Sunday schools, is that when we look up the term sanctification, sanctified, sanctifying, etc., what you'll find is 95% of them, even higher perhaps, 97% of them, refer not to the process whereby we become more holy over time, but the once and for all being set apart for God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we see time and time again. And so that points to what you've always said, Bob, being an ordinary Christian is an extraordinary thing, because if you trusted upon Jesus Christ in Him, you've been set apart. The term sanctified comes from this term that we get for saints, hagias.
Mm-hmm.
And it simply means to be set apart for God. And so in Christ, every single believer has been set apart. In fact, even from the foundation of the world, we've been set apart in Jesus Christ, and it's actualized the moment we believe in Him.
Yes. Now, the idea that there were secondary experiences only some Christians had,
yeah,
showed up in the New Testament. I've been talking about Colossians a lot the last 5 years. We've been doing it on the radio. The Colossian heresy was, in a sense, a second blessing doctrine.
Oh, yes. Very
good.
They had
gone through, and they found their higher order experience.
Yeah.
They arrived. They entered in.
Yes.
And bought you in.
Right.
You know, they achieved enlightenment.
Right, right.
And they didn't want to be ordinary Christians.
Right.
But when Paul is saying things to the saints that are foundational for them getting out of their confusion, he just states it to the whole church as true. For example, Galatians 2:20.
Yeah.
What does it say? I am crucified with Christ.
Amen.
But he's assumed it's true for all of us.
That's right. Yeah, that's for every single Christian, not just an elite group. So we're all identified with Him, just as it says in Romans 6. You point that out in your paper.
Yeah, Romans 6. True for all Christians.
Yeah, amen. Well said. And you know, Bob, it's interesting, the book of Galatians. Galatians also, in a sense, was a second blessing. Here you have people say, well, you know, I was a Christian, I believed in Jesus Christ, but if I really want to be pleasing to God, I have to take upon myself circumcision or some aspect of the law to set myself apart from the rest of these other Christians over here.
Well, when I was in this stuff in the 70s, the big thing was demons.
Okay.
And Watchman Nee's book told people how demons got a hold of them.
Sure.
Now, I got an email just the other day about a book that we used to read in the 70s, and it's still out there.
Yeah.
It was called Pigs in the Parlor.
Oh, interesting.
And it was about how demons inhabit Christians.
Okay.
And Well, you remember when that was going around in the 70s. The idea was rejection and rebellion, and these demons keep you in this polarity and letting other demons in. And some deliverance minister had to work through all of that.
Oh, boy.
And then they had to break generational curses.
Sure.
And so there were books that were going all around.
Yeah.
When I was a new Christian, telling people that their problems were caused by demons.
Oh, boy.
And then all the passages in the Gospels and Acts where demons are cast out are interpreted as being therapy for Christians.
Sure, sure.
And so if you want to have victory, the demons have to get out.
Right.
And Watchman Nee attributed the ability of demons to gain access to passivity.
Okay, sure.
So you had to have a strong will.
Right.
To stay free from the demons.
Okay, now let me get this straight. So Nee, he believed in this anatomical sanctification. So what he would maintain then is you couldn't be passive. You had to be active.
If you were passive, the demons would influence you.
I see. So you had to be active in order to ensure that you're listening to your spirit.
You actively surrender to the spirit.
Rather than to the body.
Yeah.
So your soul is
the release of the spirit. That was one of his books.
Right. Now, by the way, this is an important theological point. Many of these doctrines then, as far as sanctification from these groups, whether it be Watchman Nee or Chambers, are tied to trichotomy, aren't they?
Yes. Yeah, they took that passage in Thessalonians.
Yeah, let's read that, in fact.
And just assume that it taught trichotomy.
Right.
And not only did it teach trichotomy, body, soul, spirit, but the key to sanctification was the interaction between the soul and the spirit.
Right. And I love the fact that in this paper, you point out in your practical dealings with this years ago, you said you could never distinguish between...
I never did.
Yeah.
I could not do it. And I don't believe any of these other people can either.
Right, right, exactly. That's
there's
the point.
There's a inner person, the soul.
Yeah.
However constituted.
That's right.
Well, Chambers tried to claim we have three versions of nous.
Right, of mind, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and,
I know.
And it gets so convoluted.
Yeah.
And they used to, back when I was in this, there were charts.
Right.
And the spirit and the soul and the body each were divided up into three other parts.
Right.
And it got very complicated.
Yeah.
And somehow or another, you had to figure that all out if you wanted to be sanctified.
Right. Now, for the listeners' sake, Bob and I are what are called dichotomists. We believe that there is a body, a substance.
Body and a soul.
And a soul. And what you see through the both Old and the New Testament is oftentimes the term soul and spirit are used interchangeably.
Yeah, so and there are terms that are used. I was just looking at one the other day.
Yeah.
That I was cross-referencing for Sunday school or something.
Yeah.
Where it said you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength.
Yeah, it's your whole
being. Now, because it says that, it doesn't imply that there's important anatomical differences
exactly
to be discerned for some practical reason.
That's right.
So strength has to be different in soul. Soul has to be different in mind. Mind has to be different in heart.
Right.
And let's start dividing this up and making charts.
Right.
That's what was going on.
Yeah.
And you look at that and you realize that all that text is saying is this piling up terms to emphasize we need to love God with our whole being.
Exactly, that's the point, yes.
Yeah,
very
it doesn't imply that heart, soul, mind, strength can be divided up into some scheme.
Exactly. In fact, Bob, I'm going to read that 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that you brought up, that this is, again, the kind of the core text that these people that are trichotomists like Nee and others would use. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul says this, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." So right away, notice the term completely. He says, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." Now it's very interesting in this text, right away, there's the idea that God is going to sanctify, he's going to set apart the believer, and it's the entirety of the believer. In fact, the term completely denotes that.
Yeah.
And you see that at the end of the verse, too. It's blameless. at the coming. Well, what's very interesting is he says it's the whole spirit, soul, and body. Well, spirit, soul, and body are not to be distinguished necessarily, and here's why. What's interesting is the midpoint there, which is the soul, psuche. When I did research into this whole topic, psuche is most often used for the soul, but it's often can denote the entirety of the person. And let me give an example of that. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear he who can destroy the body, the soma, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So what he's simply saying is, fear God who can destroy the whole person in the lake of fire. That's who we should fear.
I know.
Well, in the same way we have here, the term for soul, psuche, is probably the whole person. But on either side, you have, for example, the spirit, which would focus on the immaterial portion of the person. That comes before the soul. But then right after the soul comes the body, which is the immaterial portion. So what Paul is simply saying is, your material,
you
your
mean
whole
the body,
body
is the material portion.
I'm sorry, yes, the body would be the material portion. So the whole point is, the spirit is the immaterial, the soul is the whole person, the body is the material, and he's reiterating it's the whole person.
However you understand.
Exactly.
That's how you love God, with your whole self.
Exactly, it's the whole
and
person.
So when you see some of this terminology, Paul says, whom I serve in my spirit, he's not saying, well, now the soul didn't get involved with that one.
Exactly, that's right. Yeah.
That doesn't make sense.
Right, right.
Well, exactly. I wish I would have known that sooner. I could have saved some years
sure.
of sorrow.
Right. But now, by the way, we're not saying, Bob and I are not saying that, look, if you're a trichotomist, you hold to all these other teachings, or all trichotomists hold to this. But we're just simply saying the best evidence from Scripture holds to a dichotomy.
I think so.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, let me just show you where Oswald Chambers took this. He has a little book called Biblical Psychology.
Yeah.
If you hear that, Biblical Psychology from England, early 20th century, is body, soul, and spirit teaching.
Mm.
Okay. There are various people that published on this.
Yeah. Interesting. I never read that, I don't think.
Yeah, I read it. And you can get that one out as a PDF online.
Okay.
But dear listeners, hold with me. This doesn't make a lot of sense, I'll warn you up front. But I want you to understand what happens to people who take this seriously and try to live it. Mm. I did it one time.
Sure.
When I was in my 20s. And thank God I got out of it.
Yeah.
And decided the only thing I could do that made sense was to study, believe, obey, and teach the Bible for what it says.
Amen. Wow.
That was revolutionary.
Yeah, amen.
I laid aside all this stuff.
Yeah.
Here, listen to this. And I'm warning you up front, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but at least it doesn't to me. Let me quote it. Here's Chambers, quote, "Now God is a spirit, and if I am going to understand God, I must have the spirit of God, and because my thinking, because God's spirit take up no room, they act very endlessly, work and inner work with one another in my body, and what the Spirit of God does when he comes into me by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is to re-energize my spirit." I'm going to stop there. That's what Watchman Nee was saying.
Sure, sure.
So your spirit is where everything good dwells.
Sure.
The Holy Spirit, God, it's all in your spirit. Now, you still have a soul and body, and that's where all the trouble lies.
Right.
Okay, and so that's what we mean by an anatomical
yeah.
scheme of sanctification.
Right.
The soul needs to get straightened out
yeah.
and start listening to the spirit,
okay,
which is almost synonymous with your spirit.
Sure, right.
And not the body, which has all these desires.
Wow.
That's what I was believing.
Okay.
Now let me get back to Chambers here. "My spirit in itself has no power," says Chambers, "to get a hold of God. God's spirit comes into my spirit and re-energizes that. Then the rest depends on me."
Mm, there you go.
Okay, like Watchman Nee.
Sure, not gotta, passive.
If you're passive,
right,
demons can get in there.
Okay.
According to Nee, I don't know if Chambers believed that.
Sure.
Nee did.
Yep.
Chambers just thought you needed to be active.
Sure.
"It depends on me." Okay, back to Chambers. "If I do not obey, if I do not bring into light of the Spirit of God, the dark and wrong things in my soul. Now, let me explain. Now, you have this perfected spirit.
Sure.
Joined to the Lord's Spirit, telling us things about what's wrong with our soul.
Okay.
And we have to listen to those things coming out of our inner spirit.
Okay.
And obey them, whatever they may be.
Sure, that's our role.
Yeah, we got to figure out what that is.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's straighten out our own souls.
Wow, how difficult would that be?
Because our souls have all kinds of problems.
Right, right.
Okay, back to Chambers.
Yeah.
Wrong things in my soul. And get them dealt with by the light of the Spirit of God, which he gives. Here's what will happen if I don't do that.
Yeah.
Quote, then I will grieve the Spirit of God and grieve him away.
Oh, isn't that something?
So now you have people following inner voices that they think come from their own spirit joined to the Spirit of God.
Oh, boy.
And they have to follow them if they want their soul straightened out. And they've been told that their soul is where all their problems lie. All their fears and doubts and, you know, what have you. Which,
sure.
You know, there's truth to that.
Yeah.
But you got to listen, and or you'll grieve the Spirit and he'll go away.
Wow.
You're hanging on this tentacle.
Yeah, yeah, you can never do it.
How can you ever have hope,
right,
and confidence if you're thinking like this?
Right, right.
Okay, I know, I tried to do it.
Yeah.
And it was hopeless.
Right, yeah, how can you discern?
And, you know, I finally started getting just more practical, and I looked around. Okay, we had a fairly big group. We had a bunch of ministry centers and leaders and places around the country.
Yeah.
I looked at the top leaders at each place. None of them themselves ever went through any of this ministry.
Oh, interesting.
In fact, most of them had been to Bible college.
Okay. Wow. There.
And I finally asked a few, well, did you ever have somebody do this ministry on you, the inner healing or the casting out demons? Oh, no. And the people that were having this ministry were not getting better.
Sure, right.
Went on and on and on.
Yeah. Oh, it's so sad.
And I finally decided this isn't right.
Yeah.
And I didn't have a role model. I just had to start standing against it on my own. And it was not easy.
You know, what's interesting, Bob, is he talks about having to hold to this hearing subjectively what your spirit is saying.
Yeah.
What's interesting is if you don't, you end up grieving the Holy Spirit.
And he leaves.
Yeah, and what's interesting is you have a sleight of hand. He's really equivocating on what grieving the Spirit is, because in Ephesians 4:30, Paul does give the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit,
yes,
by whom you've been sealed until the day of redemption. But the definition of sin would be defined as that which grieves the Holy Spirit. And sin is defined objectively through the Scriptures.
Yeah. It would be rebelling against the moral law of God.
Exactly, from the New Covenant, exactly.
I know. See, so, dear listeners,
yeah,
we're trying to help you. You don't want to get into this.
Right.
Okay? The objective promises of God in the Bible were given by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
They're inerrant. They're infallible.
Yeah.
What's defined as sin is defined by Scripture.
Amen.
You don't have to follow inner voices for fear of grieving the Spirit.
Right.
You need to follow the Bible.
Yeah, exactly. It's objective. Right.
Yes.
Isn't that beautiful?
God doesn't throw us out into this morass.
Right, of darkness.
Of spirits.
Yeah.
Human spirits, demon spirits, spiritual ideas from weird sources,
right,
and let us learn how to swim.
Amen.
He gives us objective truth from the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So we know.
Amen.
We know what God asks of us. We know his way of salvation. We know what he's said.
Yeah.
And we don't go into our dark night of the soul. And we don't have to fear they were going to accidentally grieve the Spirit because some inner voice was trying to tell us something.
Right.
And we were just napping or something.
Yeah, exactly. Right. You know, Bob, as I read this section of your paper, your article here, what's interesting is the remedy to this, subjectively always trying to find out what our spirit is saying, is objective binding and loosing. And you've given actual, you have, I forget what CIC article it is, you have a CIC article on what binding and loosing is, because that's been distorted too. But the point being is, instead of trying to discern what our spirit is saying subjectively, the role of every Christian should be thinking of binding and loosing. What we want to do is...
forbidden and
exactly,
permitted.
That's right. And what's permitted, we have freedom. For example, nowhere in Scripture does it say I can't live in Minneapolis or in Miami or etc. I have freedom. I don't
right
have
now
to
I'm
to...
drinking lemonade.
Exactly. You have the freedom to do so.
Well, I don't have to think, well, if I would have been listening to God, this would be orange juice.
Exactly. And you people
God
get that crazy about it.
God rejoices to give us liberty.
Exactly.
And freedom.
That's right. So binding and loosing is what we should be doing.
Exactly. And what he forbids is always going to harm us.
Right.
And what he allows is for our benefit.
Amen.
And this whole teaching, this body, soul, and spirit that has to be figured out in order to be sanctified, is never going to help you.
It's never going to.
It'll confuse you. And if you're in it, I would just say, get out right now. I got out in about 1980.
Yeah, praise God.
And then it took 3 years to finally realize that teaching the Bible is pleasing to God. I'm just going to do that.
Sure. Amen. I love it. And praise God that Bob, I just thank the Lord that he has brought you out and used you in the way that
well,
he has.
Well, at least I can relate to people because I went through this.
That's right.
And it's just insidious.
It is.
It's not going to help you. Now, about devotion.
Yeah.
Let's conclude this with the idea of devotion.
Right.
In the Bible, in this article that I just published, for example, I quote the Bible. And the article always begins with a verse.
Yeah.
And so, issue 132, here's the verse. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Acts 2:42.
Amen.
This defines devotion under the new covenant.
Exactly.
It's what it looks like to be devoted to God.
Right.
Okay? What I don't understand is why people buy books like My Utmost for His Highest.
Yeah.
For one thing, I don't even like the sound of that. So like what we're going to do for God?
Yeah, it does, yeah.
Oh, I'm going to do so much for God. And then there's Jesus calling, which is worse.
Right.
And who knows what else? There's so much of this.
Yeah.
How come if they were devoted and this is commended in the context, this is good.
Yeah.
This is commended.
Exactly, right.
Yeah, we can know this is right. That being devoted to the apostles' teaching means true Christian doctrine is devotional.
Right. Well said.
Yes.
Amen.
You don't have to have some mystical, wishy-washy, touchy-feely thing that you call devotion.
Exactly. It's objective rather than subjective.
Yes.
Wow. Beautiful.
And the fellowship is with other Christians.
Yes.
And breaking of bread is talking about the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And we devote ourselves to prayer. But prayer, I did some teaching on that in Sunday school.
Yeah.
Based on Hebrews 4:16, going to the throne of grace.
That's right. Yeah.
His prayer is us talking to God.
That's right.
Not getting personal revelations.
Exactly. The scripture, understanding the point of the biblical author, that's God talking to us. It's from the scripture. Amen.
Exactly. So we need to resist the idea that if we're not mystics, we're not devotional.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's false.
That's right.
Devotion is objective and concrete and grounded in the promises of God.
Amen. What's interesting is you say that, Bob. I've had even relatives in my own family, as I'm studying for a passage I'm going to be preaching on, and I'll tell them about some of the exciting things I'm finding in Scripture. And I'm just always excited by Scripture. You and I talk a lot about the different things we're excited about. And they'll ask me, they'll say, well, that's great, but are you doing anything for your own devotions? And implied in that is that if you study Scripture, you're not doing anything devoted. But what you're pointing out, Bob, and this is for a lot of listeners out there, what the early church did was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And by the way, all four of these things are not only described here, but they're prescribed elsewhere.
Yes.
Timothy was commanded by Paul to preach the word in season and out of season.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus himself says, as often as you do this, he says, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a command that is the Lord's Supper. Paul in Colossians 4 says, pray. In fact, he says, pray without ceasing, and he gives different ways of praying. So all of these things are commanded elsewhere in Scripture that were to be about them. And you have laid out here very succinctly what devotion is. Devotion is objective, yeah. Not subjective.
You know what's really devotional for me?
Yeah.
Reading a good commentary based on the Greek New Testament.
Yes.
And sometimes I get so excited.
Yeah.
About the implications.
Right.
I call Eric if I can get a hold of him.
Yep.
And I get all excited. I say, Eric, pull up this passage. Look at this.
Amen.
And we sit and talk about it, get all excited about it.
Right.
And why isn't it devotional to understand the Greek New Testament and its implications?
Exactly. There you go. Yep.
If you don't know Greek, we got great English here.
Exactly. Well said. So, yeah, Bob, I thank you so much. Some of the things that I think that we just want to leave the listener with is, look, at the end of the day, revelation is objective, not subjective. We understand God through knowing Scripture. The Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is the inspirer, not the interpreter. And if we keep these things straight, we're going to keep ourselves from the error of pietism.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cscministry.org. Well, Bob, thanks so much for all the hard work and these wonderful articles that you write, and I look forward to the next one coming off the press. I want to remind all of you out there to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.